One of the things that I love most about my wife is that my wife, if you know her, you know that my bride, one of the things that's very important to her is that she always sets a good example for the people around her. And I love that. I love that about my wife. And that's been true for the almost 13 years we've been married. That's actually been true all the way back, as far as back as I can think, like 18 years ago, we were high school sweethearts. Like my wife has always wanted to just set a good example for the people around her. It's always been very important to her. So like I remember, for example, back in, I don't know, 95 when we were dating, and I remember my wife and I were in the same youth group together, and we were hanging out with a couple friends one Saturday night, we decided to go and toilet paper the house of our Sunday school teachers, right? Because here's these people who served Jesus every single week and showed up at church even when they didn't want to teach a bunch of teenagers, and we wanted to thank them by covering their entire house with Charmin, right? So Saturday night, we go to the grocery store, we buy all this toilet paper, we put it all in the trunk, we drive to their house, we get out of the car, me and my two buddies, and we've got our arms filled with rolls of toilet paper. And we run, we're having a great time, right? If you've ever toilet papered somebody's house, you know, for whatever reason, it's fun. Even though it's lame, it's fun. And so we're taking these big rolls of toilet paper and we're launching them over their trees and we're throwing them over their house. And we're wrapping their shrubs in toilet paper. And then at some moment, we turn around and we notice that most of the toilet paper is now gone. Like it's just vanished. Like we did all this work and toilet paper's gone. And then what I discovered was that the reason the toilet paper was gone is because in the middle of us doing this, while my wife sat in the car, she had this incredible conviction from the Holy Spirit come over her that this was a terrible thing to do. And so I look and I see my bride with all this toilet paper in her arms, running to the trash can, screaming over and over again, "This is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong." And that's just my wife, man. She like, that's important. She wants to set a good example. I remember in college, it was this moment in college where, and we went to different schools. Like I went to college down in Macon. She went to UGA. And I remember I was on my campus one day and I'd gone to the ATM to withdraw $20. So I put in my ATM card and I hit the button for $20 to come out, and $20 came out. And then another, and another, and another, and another, and another, until over $800 was sitting there in front of me. And I knew it was somebody else's money because I was poor, right? So I'm looking at this, and while this money's coming out, two things are going on with me. First of all, I'm looking around to make sure I don't get jumped, right? To make sure nobody else sees this. The second thing that's happening is I am singing the hallelujah chorus within my soul because God has just provided for a young, poor college student, right? And at that moment in my life, I was reading the prayer, Jabez, and I thought God was enlarging my territory, right? Joke for all you religious people, okay? So I was excited, man. And so I get all this money, and I take all this money, and I get it home, and I'm pumped. I'm excited. And so that night, I called Heather. She's up there in Athens, and I said, "Heather, you won't believe this." I told her the story. I said, "Yeah, $20. I got $800. It's right here in front of me. How awesome is that?" Okay, and instead of being excited about the fact that I can now take her on a nice date instead of a lame one, she says to me, there's like this long pause. I'm like, "Hey, what's wrong?" She goes, "You realize you need to give that back, right?" And I'm like, "Why?" And so finally she talked me into it. And the next day, her dad was a vice president at SunTrust Bank. And so I called him up and I went to SunTrust Bank, and it was the ATM I got it out of. It was a SunTrust one. And so I took the $800 and I returned it. And as a reward, they gave me a big umbrella with a SunTrust logo. Lame, right? But it was the right thing to do. Okay, so that's the thing. One of the things I love most about my bride is that she always just, like, setting a good example for others is extremely important to her. Like, she wants her example to reflect Jesus to other people. Now, here's the point of all that. One of the things, when you read about the Apostle Paul, you find that this desire to set a good example, to set a Christ-like example to the people around you, that desire was extremely important to the Apostle Paul. You read the things he wrote about, you read the things that he said to Timothy, you read the things that he did, and you find that what mattered in a huge way to Paul was that his life would reflect Jesus to others. Now, one of the clearest ways that you see this is by looking at the impact this guy had on young Timothy. Okay, so I'm going to show you what I mean as we dive into the end of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. So 1 Timothy comes to a close with one final command. Watch this, church. One final command. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20. Paul ends his letter to his young friend Timothy with this. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. So, as Paul closes out this letter he's been writing to Timothy, he closes out with one simple command. He says to his boy Timothy, he says, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Okay, so here's why this is so interesting, Emmaus. This is actually financial language that Paul is using. Like, Paul's using language from the world of commerce, okay? So when he says, guard the deposit entrusted to you, that's actually the same thing that a bank would do. All right, so here's the thing. I don't know about you, but if I make a deposit in my bank, I expect them to keep that deposit for me, right? I mean, because that's what a bank is like supposed to do. I mean, I don't want to make some deposit and then show up a week later to make a withdrawal and have the teller look at me and go, oh, you want that back? Oh, my bad. Because we spent that. Sorry. Like, it's going to be a bad day if that happens, right? Because that's the point of a bank. A bank is supposed to guard your deposit. A bank is supposed to keep your deposit. A bank is supposed to protect your deposit. A bank is supposed to preserve your deposit. Now, just so you know, that is exactly what Paul is saying to young Timothy right here, Emmaus. What he's saying, he says, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. In other words, there is some kind of investment, that there is some kind of deposit that Paul, this guy Paul, has made into Timothy's life, and Paul is now begging him not to waste it. Now, there's a word we have for the kind of deposit, the kind of investment that Paul made into Timothy's life. And the word is discipleship. Discipleship. Let's go all audience participation. Count of three, y'all say discipleship. Ready? One, two, three. One more time. Okay, so we got to get this. Let me unpack this, Emmaus. According to the Bible, in Acts chapter 16, Paul first met Timothy in a city called Lystra. And he met Timothy when Timothy was a very young Christian. And it was there in the city of Lystra when Paul decided to take young Timothy up under his wing. And for years, Paul invested in Timothy. I mean, like, he invested in this man. Like, he showed him what it looked like to follow Jesus. He showed him what it looked like to tell others about Jesus. He showed him what it looked like to lead a church. He showed him what it looked like to take one for the team when you're criticized as a pastor. He showed him what it looked like to pray. He showed him what it looked like to trust Jesus even during times of intense suffering. I mean, here's, like according to Acts chapter 16, Timothy even let Paul circumcise him, which quite frankly means he must have trusted the dude a lot, right? I mean, there was this tight-knit relationship going on. Now, here's where we got to be careful. Okay, because what often happens is this. Oftentimes what will happen is we'll look at the relationship between Paul and Timothy, and we'll think to ourselves, man, that's really unique. That's really special. That's really out of the ordinary. That's kind of extraordinary, right? So we'll look at it as if it's something that's incredibly unique, this relationship between Paul and Timothy. But that's where you got to be careful. But because what we got to understand here is this. All of those years when Paul was intentionally investing in Timothy, you got to understand, Paul was simply doing what Jesus has commanded every single one of us to do. You got to get this, man, because many of us, we've had this wrong portrait painted for us. I mean, we look at it and we think Paul's doing something extraordinary. We think Paul's living this super Christian kind of life, when in reality, the guy was just obeying Jesus. So specifically, listen to this. Paul was obeying Jesus' command in this text that is very familiar to many of us in Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus says this to us all. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So Emmaus, all of those years Paul spent with Timothy, all of those years Paul spent investing in Timothy, he was simply doing what Jesus commands us all to do. He was intentionally making a disciple. Meaning, he was molding Timothy into a fully devoted follower of Jesus. All right. And this is where we need to call a timeout. Like as a church. Because we've got to get this idea, discipleship. We've got to understand this. Because if we're going to call a spade, then we got to be honest and say that oftentimes here in the church, in the Western Hemisphere, here in the church in America, a discipleship has kind of become a lost art. Oftentimes what happens in the church today is we get so focused on how do we get more people here? How do we get more people in the seats? How do we get more people to give? How do we get more people to do this or to do that or to do this or to jump through that hoop rather than asking the question, how do we disciple people? So we as a church, we got to understand this idea of discipleship because in many ways, discipleship has kind of become the elephant in the church, if I can use that terminology. Like it's a thing that very few churches intentionally do, but no churches want to talk about the fact that we don't do it. Kind of want to avoid it. So let's talk about this for a minute. So just so you're aware, the word disciple comes from the Greek word mathetevo. Mathetevo. Now, here's why I throw that to you. That Greek word mathetevo is actually used 269 times in the New Testament. That Greek word mathetevo literally means an apprentice. Okay, so here's the picture you got to get in your minds, Emmaus. In ancient times, like in the day of Jesus, it was understood by all that a disciple was someone who had left everything in order to follow their master. In ancient days, it was understood by all that a disciple was someone who had totally committed his or her life to a specific school of thought. And here's what's interesting, man. When you read the Gospels, okay? So when you just take this and you open up to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and the stories about Jesus, his life and ministry, his words in the New Testament, what you're going to find is this. Jesus has some very clear, very bold things to say about discipleship. I mean, like he is explicitly clear on this topic. He clearly defines discipleship. And if I can be honest for a minute, I just throw this out there. According to Jesus, being a disciple means far more than just going to church. Being a disciple means far more, according to Jesus, than attending service. It just does, according to Jesus. And again, it's not about my opinion. Let's look at the words of Jesus. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. Jesus says this about a disciple. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So, according to Jesus there, a disciple is willing to be called Satan by the world because of what he or she believes. According to Jesus, a disciple is willing to endure hardship and to be called names because of what he or she believes. A disciple is willing to be called narrow-minded. A disciple is willing to be called hateful. A disciple is willing to be called evil because of the biblical convictions that he or she holds. And just so you know, you will be. I don't know if you watch the news lately. You will be. Jesus also says this about a disciple. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So according to Jesus, a disciple of Jesus loves Jesus so much that his love and commitment to his own family pales in comparison to his love for Jesus. His love and commitment to his own family pales in comparison to his love and commitment to Jesus. So Jesus Christ is his treasure, and Christ always comes first, which honestly is kind of a wake-up call to those of us who call Gwinnett County home, where we can be tempted to be far more committed to our kids' little league team than we are to God's church. Don't shoot the messenger. It's just truth. According to Jesus. Luke 14, verse 27, Jesus says this about a disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So a disciple is willing to forsake everything for the sake of Christ. Which again, I mean, if we're going to call a spade, you got to think about it in terms of oftentimes here in our culture, we as Christians become consumers. We want to be comfortable. We want our ears to be tickled. We want a chill bump. We want to be entertained. But according to the scriptures, a disciple is one who is willing to forsake all else for Jesus, sometimes even comfort. John 13, verse 34, Jesus says this about a disciple. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So a disciple, according to Jesus, actually loves people. A disciple isn't a jerk. Can I get an amen? Come on. A disciple doesn't ignore the needs of the people around him or around her. A disciple actually loves people. Jesus says that's gonna be something that makes it obvious you're mine. Love people. John 8:31, Jesus says this about a disciple. So Jesus said to the Jews who had followed him, who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you were truly my disciples. So according to Jesus, a disciple spends time in the Bible. There's this weird thing happening in the church, man, where there's a lot of biblical illiteracy in the church. And it's one thing for a Christian to not know the Bible, but it's another thing for a Christian to not want to know the Bible. Does that make sense? So it's one thing for a Christian to be a new Christian, new believer, and want to learn and teach me, and I'm hungry, and somebody's got to lead me, and to be hungry for it. It's another thing for somebody who says, I'm a worshiper of Jesus, and yet has no desire for it, because according to Jesus here, a disciple will want to spend time in the Bible. So there's biblical illiteracy, man. Like, you know, like surveys have been done. Barna Research Group did a survey of this, and they found that fewer than half of all adults living in America can name the four Gospels. It did research, and they found that 60% of Americans can't name 5 of the 10 commandments, which kind of explains why we break them so boldly. We don't know them. But research has shown that 12% of adults actually believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. That's a true story. That's not a joke. Over 50% of adults believe that Sodom and Gomorrah were husband and wife. 82% of adults believe that God helps those who help themselves is a verse in the Bible. And by the way, before you go, oh yeah, but that's just all adults, it's not people in the church. Just so you know, that survey was done on people in the church, people who claim to be born again Christians too, and they did a little bit better by 1%. But according to Jesus, a disciple will spend time in the Bible, man. Teach me the Bible, preach me the Bible, I'm going to read the Bible, I want to study the Bible, I want to treasure the Bible, I want to apply the Bible, I want to memorize the Bible, I want to meditate on the Bible, love the Bible. Luke 14, verse 33, Jesus says this about a disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Translation, disciples are hold on to the things of this world very loosely, man. Very loosely. My money doesn't belong to me, it belongs to Jesus. My house doesn't belong to me, it belongs to Jesus. My kids don't belong to me, they belong to Jesus. My wife doesn't belong to me, she belongs to Jesus. My future doesn't belong to me, it belongs to Jesus. See, disciples don't try to hang on tightly to things that clearly belong to Jesus. And then finally in John 15, 8, Jesus says this about a disciple. He says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. So isn't that interesting? You know what Jesus just said there? Jesus just literally told us this. Look, you will know a disciple when you see one. You'll know her when you see her. You'll know him when you see him. Because much like the produce aisle at Publix, there's like fruit everywhere. There's evidence everywhere. Like the way that they talk, the way that they treat others, the way that they share, the way that they give, the way that they love, the way that they grow reflects Jesus. All right, so if we look at all that Jesus teaches us about discipleship and about disciples, the bottom line conclusion that we come to as a church is this, man. Disciples don't simply attend the church. Disciples are the church. Reckless abandon. I have burned the ships. I belong to him. I am his. He is mine. All right, so I'm a member of a local gym. Not because I want to be a poster child for human growth hormone, or I'm not trying to become a bodybuilder or anything. And I'll just tell you explicitly, I don't want to be a bodybuilder. Nothing in me wants to be a bodybuilder for multiple different reasons. Like for instance, I like having a neck, right? That's fun to me. God made it like to keep it, right? I like fitting in a two-door car. I think that's neat, right? So I don't want to be like the ogre, right, behemoth, HGH man, right? I'm not looking to be Mark McGuire here. So basically, there's only one reason I'm a member of a gym. Health, man. Like I want to be a good steward of my body. But here's the deal, y'all. I was born and raised in Macon, Georgia, where eating deep fried chicken is basically an extreme sport. Where we're drinking sweet tea is kind of the law. My wife and I were at a family gathering. We were sitting at the table, and everybody was drinking sweet tea. And we asked, hey, can somebody, do we have any unsweet tea? And one of our family members literally looked at us and said, are y'all vegetarians? True story. So in Macon, apparently sugar is a protein. Just saying. All right, so my point is, I don't come from my side of the family traditionally is not very healthy. Got a lot of heart attacks on my side of the family. So basically one reason I go to the gym, and it's really just kind of be healthy. That's why it's important to me. Now, here's what I've noticed. It really is crazy. What I've noticed is that gyms are a lot like churches. Like, they really are. It's crazy. And here's the reason I say that. Gyms are a lot like churches, but because at every gym in America, you got disciples, and you got attenders. Right? You got the fitness disciples, the hardcore fitness disciples that are in it, baby. And then you got the attenders. And you know the disciples when you see them. When you go to the gym, you know the disciples when you see them because they're the ones lined up for spin class at 5 a.m. and they're happy. Right? You know the fitness disciples when you see them. They're the ones doing goofy lunges in front of everyone. Right? And you're looking at them and you're laughing and they don't care. They're walking like a duck that just got shot. And you're thinking to yourself, they look so ridiculous, but they could care less about what you think because they got strong quads. They don't care. They are fitness disciples. They are in it. Who cares? Who cares? What do your quads look like? See, I'm awesome, right? That's all they care about. They're disciples. You know the fitness disciples when you see them, man, because they're the people who are inventing their own exercises. Picking up 50-pound weights in each arm, walking up and down flights of stairs over and over and over and over again because apparently the machines in the gym aren't good enough for them, right? They're in it, man. Fitness disciples, it's the guy that's squatting four times his body weight while he screams like he's in labor, right? It's that random guy. Fitness disciples, man, they're in this thing. So in every gym, you got those guys, And then you have the attenders. Bless their hearts. It's the guy bouncing on a big giant red ball while he's texting. You know what I'm saying? You see that guy? It's the lady walking 0.04 miles per hour on the treadmill while watching The View. It's the hipster lifting 10-pound weights in each arm while wearing skinny jeans. Like, I've seen that guy, seriously. Okay, so here's the problem. They're in the gym. They're just kind of missing the whole point of the gym. Here's the point, y'all. Disciples of Jesus are more than just church attenders. According to Jesus, the disciples of Jesus are men and women whose hearts have been so radically gripped by the gospel of Christ that they are passionately into Jesus. They have forsaken all to follow Jesus. They are the ones who can sing that song loudly and unashamedly and passionately that goes, I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. Amen? And don't even am I preaching, amen, the truth, right? Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. Though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, no turning back. Like, do we radically believe that? The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. That's how disciples live. By God's grace. All right, so here's the thing. Timothy was a disciple. And Emmaus Church, you know why Timothy was a disciple? Because Timothy had been discipled by a man named Paul, who actually took the words of Jesus seriously. This past week, I came across an old picture of me. You got that, bro? We put that up? Yeah, it's me. Okay, so you ever had a moment in your life where you thought to yourself, I wish time travel was possible because I would get in a DeLorean, go back to 1994, and punch me over and over again or cut my hair while I slept, right? That's circa 1994, 1995-ish, okay? And that's me at a summer camp with my, the guy sitting right next to me with the Magnum PI mustache right there. That guy, that's one of my heroes. The man's name is David Paul. David, to tell you a story about David, he's with Jesus today. So a few years back, I had the privilege to go down to Macon and to preach at David's funeral. And David was my very first youth pastor. David is the one, he's the very first man who ever discipled me, man. That's him. He taught me more about who Jesus is. He taught me about why I should love the scriptures. I should love the Bible. He taught me how to pray. David took me to a Christian summer camp on Jekyll Island called Super Wow back in the summer of 1994, where I first time in my life experienced what I now know was a call to full-time pastoral ministry. David's the one that took me to that, and appropriately, his last name was Paul. Because that man poured into me and discipled me. All right, so here's the question. I'm going to ask y'all a question today, Emmaus Church, and I think it's an important question. I know it's an important question. Simply based on what the scriptures say, it's an important question. Whose life are you making deposits into right now? Okay, so let's break it down. If you call yourself a Christian, a worshiper of Jesus, who are you discipling right now? What young Christian are you meeting with on a regular basis so that you can teach them more about who Jesus is? Who in this church, who in your church have you taken up under your wing so that you can pour into them? And just, you know, for those of us who are kind of pressing back right now in our minds, we're thinking, well, I don't feel called to that. I don't feel called to something like that. Well, as your pastor, here's what I would encourage you to do. Open up the New Testament and read it. And what you're going to discover is that you were called to do it 2,000 years ago when Jesus called you to it. All of us. Some of us in this room are like, well, man, I'm a parent. I've got a full schedule. I've got work. I've got this. I've got that. I've got the other. I don't have time for that. So here's a question. You discipling your kid? You taking time to sit down with your child, to talk to them about Jesus, to read them the scriptures, to teach them God's word? See, here's the thing. Just like Paul was called to deposit more of Jesus into Timothy's life, every single person in here who calls themselves a follower of Jesus has been called to do the same. And then Paul moves on. Watch this. Look at verse 20. The end of verse 20. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called, get the quotes there, knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. So break it down. So Paul's message to Timothy right here is this. Timothy, I have deposited the gospel into your life. I have deposited the Bible into your life. I have deposited God's truth into your life. Now, here's what you need to do. Beware of the lies. Beware of irreverent babble. But beware of contradictions and that which is falsely called knowledge. Here's the thing, church. Welcome to planet Earth, right? That third rock from the sun, where every single day of our lives, we are surrounded by lies. Every day. That's the culture we live in. It's the air we breathe. Every single day, we, all of us, are bombarded with lies. And the tricky part is those lies are called knowledge by the world we live in. Those lies are called knowledge. Now, it's nothing new. Go back to Genesis chapter 3, and this is the same card Satan played at first. The lies are masquerade, hide the lies and disguise them as true knowledge, true wisdom. It's the same game. Okay, so let me show you how this works. So I'm just going to go there this morning because I feel like we need to go there this morning. I don't know if you've noticed this or not. If you haven't noticed this, I would probably submit to you that maybe you've been living underneath a rock, because the reality is followers of Jesus today are in a very, 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 very peculiar situation in our culture in which we live. I mean, pay attention. For example, over the past year, I don't know, 6 months to a year, there's been a lot of increased talk about a lot of issues, and one of those issues is homosexuality. It's just amped up a lot in our culture. The heat's turned up in our culture. And here's the thing about homosexuality, Mass, it's a real issue, and it affects real lives. So to ever generalize it is wrong. And to ever turn an entire people group into the enemy is wrong and unbiblical. So let's just clarify that. It's a real issue that affects real lives. And as a follower of Jesus, I am called to love everybody. Jesus already said it. As a follower of Jesus, I am called to love everyone, heterosexual and homosexual, because Christ has called me to that. I have an uncle who is a homosexual, and I love that man with all of my heart. My wife and I both do. I've talked with him about the gospel, about Jesus, about redemption, about forgiveness in Christ, and I love that man with all my heart because I am called to love everyone as a follower of Jesus. However, that being said, as a Bible-believing Christian, I have a dilemma. My dilemma is this. On the one hand, on the one hand, I have this. The Bible, which is a Bible-believing Christian, I believe is the Word of God. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful. It's all from God. And I believe as a Bible-believing Christian that this is the Word of God. So, believing that's the Word of God, here's my dilemma. The Bible clearly declares that homosexuality is a sin, along with a lot of other sins. Matter of fact, the Bible clearly declares that any sort of sex outside of marriage between one man, one woman in matrimony is a sin. That includes fornication between heterosexuals, that includes adultery, that includes homosexuality. It's a sin. So as a Bible-believing Christian, I believe that. I'm not making this up, man. You can look it up, I promise you. Numerous times in the Scriptures, we are told in the Scriptures that homosexuality is sin. Numerous times we have marriage defined for us. It's between a man and a woman. Okay, so that's what I have on the one hand. Here's my dilemma. That's what I have on the one hand. On the other hand, I have a culture, a place where I live, a culture that seems to be telling me that not only is homosexuality acceptable and not only is homosexuality to be tolerated, but homosexuality is also to be celebrated. And if I, as a Bible-believing Christian, refuse to celebrate it, then I am against civil rights. According to the culture. So, again, the dilemma. But because to agree with the Bible is to be called by some a bigot. But to agree with the culture is to disagree with God. What's a Christian to do? What's a Christian to do? Now, because here's what happens. Let's say by chance CNN wanted to interview some no-name, half-bit church-planting pastor at Buford in the Mall of Jordan. So CNN comes to do an interview on this issue. And let's say in that interview I happen to say something like this. I say, look, I'm a Bible-believing Christian. Which means that I believe that what the Bible says is a sin is a sin. As a Bible-believing Christian, I believe that what the Bible says is a sin is a sin. This includes fornication. This includes abortion. This includes greed. This includes murder. This includes lust. This includes oppression of the poor. And this includes homosexuality. I believe that. As a Bible-believing Christian, I believe that. Okay, so let's just be honest, man. If I said that, the response from many people would be, man, and maybe the response from some of us in this room, that the response from many people would be something like this. Man, don't you know that we've evolved? Don't you know that society has advanced? Haven't you ever heard of the Enlightenment? Don't you know that to believe what you believe is old-fashioned and even ancient and even oppressive and even barbaric? And don't you know that what you believe isn't even true? Did you know that? You are backwards. You are behind the times. You're not evolving with the rest of the society, right? You're kind of two steps away from the movie Deliverance. You're kind of living in the hills, and you're not catching up with how the culture is evolving. So get on board with how the culture is evolving. Okay, so here's the point of this. I live in a world, it's just reality. I live in a world that tells me every single day that this cannot be trusted. And Timothy lived in that kind of world too. And this is the reason why Paul says to Timothy, avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. You know what Paul's saying there? Be careful. Timothy, be careful. Emmaus Church, be careful. But because if you start to neglect this, if you start to neglect this book we call the Bible, then one day you might actually wake up to discover you don't even believe it anymore. Be careful. Here's the truth. The world can be a difficult place for followers of Jesus. Would anybody agree with that? Can we just be honest? This is not pie in the sky Christianity, man. This is real life. See, that's the thing about the gospel. Like it hits real life, and it's really messy, and it's really complicated, and it's not a TV show. It's not a movie. It's not the never-ending story, right? It's not Lord of the Rings. It's not everything always ends in some incredible, amazing moment. I mean, the reality is this gets hard. This gets messy. The world can be a very messy and very difficult place to live when you're a worshiper of Jesus, which is why, listen to me, which is why, of all the ways that Paul could end his letter to Timothy, he ends it with a prayer. Listen to the prayer that Paul ends this letter with. Grace be with you. Let that sink in, man. Like cold water. Grace be with you. Incidentally, you know what's interesting? The word you in that passage, it's plural. Which tells us that not only was Timothy desperately needy for the grace of God, the entire church at Ephesus was desperately needy for the grace of God. The whole church. See, miss, here's what every single human being in this room has in common. All of us. Collectively, what every human in the world has in common. It doesn't matter if you're a man or you're a woman or what color your skin is or if you're heterosexual, if you're a homosexual or if you're rich or if you're poor or athletic or lazy or if you're a redneck or a buckhead hipster. Like, it doesn't matter who you are. Collectively, what every single person in the world has in common is this: every single one of us is doomed apart from the grace of God. This is the good news of the gospel. That I can sit down with anybody, doesn't matter what their sin might be, because guess what? I got my sins too. Amen? I can sit down with anybody. I can sit down with the homosexual and I can say, man, here's the good news of the gospel. See, religion looks at you and religion says, you're the enemy. You know what the gospel says? We're all enemies of God. But the good news is that God, by his grace, sent Jesus Christ, his one and only Son, to the earth to live the perfect life on our behalf, to die on a cross, to shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sin, to rise again, proving that he is the Son of God and the Savior to all who will believe. So that, guess what? You and I can have access to a relationship with God, not because we deserve it, but because we turn from our sin and trust in Jesus Christ, who is our only Savior and only salvation. The beauty of the gospel is that what we do is we remember grace. Grace be with you. Church, grace be with you. I don't know about y'all, man, but maybe this is just me. I am so glad that I do not worship a God who says, get your life cleaned up and then I will love you. Aren't you glad that's not who God is? Aren't you grateful that's not who our God is? I mean, man, open the Bible, read it from Genesis to Revelation, and I guarantee you what you're going to find is we worship a God of grace. We worship a God who has extended his unmerited favor to the human race through his son, Christ Jesus. That's the God we worship. We worship a God who says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, salvation is by grace through faith. And this is not of yourselves. You know what that means, man? That means that every single one of us in this room who are worshipers of Jesus, so we worship Jesus and we love Jesus and we adore Jesus and we want to gather, we want to worship Jesus even in the midst of a tropical depression, and we love to adore him and we love to lift him up high and we love to sing about him and we love to read his word and we're just really, really into Jesus and I want to praise him and I want to pray to him and I want to see him do works and I want to see him save my family members and I'm into Jesus. If you can say that, I hope you understand it's only by grace you can say that. It's because God in his grace opened your eyes to the beauty of Jesus. Can I tell you one of my greatest fears for us as a church? One of my greatest fears for us as a church, and this is not being melodramatic, this is your pastor exposing his heart to you. One of my greatest fears for us as a church is that we would forget about grace. God forbid we forget about grace. Man, it's when you forget about grace as a church, you know what happens to you as a church? A church that forgets about grace becomes very loveless. A church that forgets about grace becomes very proud. A church that forgets about grace becomes very arrogant. A church that forgets about grace becomes very critical. A church that forgets about grace becomes extremely outspoken about the faults of others. A church that forgets about grace becomes angry. You know what happens with the church that remembers grace? We all gather together every single Sunday morning and missional communities throughout the week with this on our heart, with this understanding in our minds. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When we remember grace, you know what it reminds me of? Our deep need for Jesus daily. Daily. I'm going to close with this quote from the old dead preacher Charles Spurgeon, one of my heroes. Spurgeon says this about grace. The more grace we have, the less we shall think of ourselves. For grace, like light, reveals our impurity. So may I end this series with the same prayer that Paul ended his letter with. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. Can I get witness? I think that's the first time I ever said that. Grace be with you, church. Grace be with us. Let's pray. As we pray, have a time of silent reflection, a time where the Holy Spirit is allowed to move and convict us of sin and really reveal, much like Spurgeon said, that grace reveals our own impurity. How easy it is for us to forget about grace. That the beauty of the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is that we worship a God who does not say, be good, get cleaned up, get your life right, and then come to me and perhaps I'll give you the time of day. But the wonderful beauty of the gospel, the wonderful, glorious message of the gospel says this: you're not good. You're not clean. You're not righteous. So God, by his grace, will cleanse you, will impart his righteousness to you because of your faith in Jesus Christ, because you give up the fight, because you stop acting as if you are God of your life. You are Lord of your life. You are supreme decision maker of your life. And you acknowledge that which has always been true, that the entire reason you're even alive is because of the grace of God who knit you together inside of your mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made you in the image of God so that you might know him. The scriptures say this: if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That is the glorious, great, amazing news of the gospel. That we have an open invitation from a holy God who says, if you want to know me, if you want to be right with me, if you want your sins to be forgiven, trust in my son Jesus. Believe upon my son Jesus. Change your mind about your sin and the way that you're living and trust in Jesus. And so during this time, before we come to these tables, for anyone in here who doesn't have a relationship with Christ Jesus, you've never turned from your sin and acknowledged that Jesus Christ is your great God and Savior, put all your trust in him, then this morning is the morning for you to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. And if that's your desire, those of us in this room, then I would encourage you right now just to ask the Lord to save you. Ask the Lord Jesus to come into your life, to change you, to transform you, to make you whole. Believe that he is the Son of the living God and the Savior to all who believe. And as you do, here at Emmaus, we'd encourage you to take that card that's in your bulletin and let us know on there that you're surrendering to Jesus. There's a box there. You just check it off and turn that into the basket as it passes by you in a few moments so that we can pray for you and so that we can assist you and help you as your church. And for the rest of us who love Jesus and walk with Jesus and yet stumble every single day, now is a time for the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin, for us to repent, for us to confess. And then as the time is appropriate for us to freely come to these tables in the front or in the back and to remember grace. Remember grace, the grace of God displayed for us in his son Jesus Christ on the cross. Lord, I pray for us as a people, as a community of faith, as believers, as your church, Lord, I pray right now that within the life of this church, that there would be a true longing and a true hunger for discipleship. We would long to be more than simply attenders. We would long to be disciples of Jesus. Your people in this world, living as missionaries for you, who have forsaken all for the sake of Christ. I pray for us as a church that grace would be with us. Lord, There's different kinds of people in this room right now. There's those of us who understand how desperately needy we are for grace, and there's those of us who don't think we need it. I pray, Lord, that as a church, your Holy Spirit would move and work inside of our hearts to reveal to us the truth. That we need your grace every single day of our lives. That grace would be with us. And that as grace is with us, that we would extend grace to others. That we would love others as you love them. That we would preach the truth to others as you would desire for us to preach truth to others and as you would preach truth to others. And that as we do that, that we would love unashamedly and show grace unashamedly. We so love you, Lord. We worship you now. Receive our praise, and I ask it all through Christ.